Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, here we go. If you've got your Bibles, Revelation chapter 20. Now, I want to give you a kind of a heads up, okay? If you'll notice, your outline is not half a sheet like normal, but it's an entire sheet. So here's the deal. You got to keep up with it, okay, between now and next week. We'll put them in the bulletins next week again as well, but like, keep up with it, right? I kind of have an idea of about where we're going to land this morning, but I went ahead and gave you the entire outline for chapter 20, but it's probably going to take us this week and next week to get through it all, okay? So last week, when we talked about Revelation chapter 19, we said that that was probably one of the most talked about verses or recognizable passages in the entire Bible, with the rider on the white horse, Jesus being the rider on the white horse, coming down with the armies of heaven behind him and defeating the enemies of his people. Well, if that was true about last week, here's what's true of this week. This is probably one of the most debated passages in scholarly circles, specifically verses 1 through 6, which we're going to talk about in detail this morning, dealing with the millennium. In fact, there are any number of theological positions on the end times, which is what we're talking, you know, Revelation is in that corpus of end times literature in the Bible that talks about the last days or the end of the world, however you want to look at it. And this passage is used to define any number of end times systems of thought. For example, you can put three different prefixes in front of the word millennium, and they all represent three systems of looking at all of the end times literature. For example, you can put the word pre-millennial, or which means before the millennium. Or you can put post-millennial, which means after the millennium. Or you can put just the letter A, millennial, which means no millennium, right? And each one of those describe, no, we're not going to go into detail about all of those. If you want more information about those, I can give it to you. Just in the shake hands line on the way out, just say, hey, I'd like more information about that. And I can point you in the right direction. But we don't have time to talk about all that, because that's a big topic, okay? We're just going to stick to what does 21 through 6 say today. But a lot of that, a lot of how those systems are put together involve this passage and what people and scholars think about this passage. And I'm sure today that you've probably put a little bit of thought into it. Maybe not a lot. You know, maybe not as much as some of the people who wrote books about it. That's fine. But we all have some idea. And so just like last week, we kind of put our baggage down, and we got to let the text lead us to where we need to be about what the text is actually saying, okay? Now, before we do that, and I don't think we had this conversation a couple weeks ago. I had it in my notes a couple weeks ago. So if it sounds familiar, just wave at me and we'll go on, okay? But this is one of the, like chapter 19, 11 through 21, and really the entire chapter of 19 into chapter 20, this is one of the places where Bible chapter and verses, did we talk about this? Great, okay, all right. This is one of the places where Bible chapter and verses really hurt us. Now you're like, wait a minute, Pastor, this is God's Word. You're absolutely right, but listen, did you know that John and Paul and Peter and Matthew and Mark and all the authors of all the books of the Bible did not put chapter and verses in there? They didn't. They wrote one continuous text. In fact, listen to this craziness. In some of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, so like on papyrus, they're all capital letters and there's no spaces between the words. Yes, I'm with you. When I first saw that, I was like, what? No spaces between the words. Then as the language of Greek evolved, they ended up putting spaces between the words. And then that moved from all caps to capitals and lower cases, and then moved to cursive. Think about it. It's kind of like how kids learn how to write. What do they learn first? All the capitals. Then they learn how to differentiate capital letters from lower cases. And then they write in all that scribbly stuff. And then us old folk in here learned how to write cursive. And sometimes that stays with us. And if you're like me, you kind of revert between the two now. But anyway, that's beside the point. But so the chapters and verses in your Bible, John didn't put those in there. Somebody else later added those in to help. And you say, well, why would they do that? It's very easy. If we were going to talk about a specific passage in the middle of Psalms, well, we'd struggle to find it, wouldn't we? Right? If I told you in my Bible to turn to page 550, that may not be the same in your Bible. Hey, we're looking for that third paragraph, that word that starts with thee. Well, boy, there's about five of them that it's hard to find. And so later on, people added chapters and verses that became systematized so you and I could read and memorize the Bible easier, so that when we were talking about a specific passage, we all knew exactly what passage we were talking about, right? Because now today, when I say open your Bible to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, you're not having to guess which one I'm talking about, right? So there is value in it. But at times, it breaks the flow of the idea, right? Because here's what I mean. Chapter 19, flip back in your Bible real quick. Flip back in your Bible. All right? Or if you can look at it on your phone, it'll do the same thing on your phone. It has a heading right here at the top. Mine says, Rejoicing in Heaven, right? Yours probably has a heading too, right? And then if you go on down, right before verse 6, it says what? Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Then that story ends and then starts, well, and then it has a list in chapter 11, what's it say? Rider on the white horse. And then you go down a little bit further and what's it? It's a whole new chapter, 20. And then the 1,000 years or the millennium. And here's my point. The way you and I read, we assume that when something starts a new chapter, it starts a new idea. Right? Because how are books written today? Is it just one continuous story? Rarely. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Now the story goes together. But chapter 2, like I remember reading, hey, listen, way back yonder, I read The Da Vinci Code, the book. Ooh, right. Great book. Terrible idea. Totally false in its presumption of how, of biblical nature and how, you know, all that kind of stuff. Great writing. And you know what was great? Because Dan Brown would end chapter 10 on one storyline and start chapter 11 on a completely different, and you had to read two or three more chapters to pick up the one you wanted to stop on because it was bedtime to see how that one played out, right? So when we take that knowledge into reading the Bible, we assume, oh, we're in chapter 20. John's talking about something completely new. That's not necessarily always the case. And that is certainly not the case in verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6, I say all of that to get to this point. Verses 1 through 6 is a continuation of chapter 19. It's not until we get to verse 7, which we'll look at next week, that something completely new is talked about. And there's some reasons why we can see there's a break between chapter 6 and 7. And really the idea break is after verse 6, and begins a new idea in verse number 7. We'll talk about all that next week. But here's what I say, all of this, again, to say that what started in chapter 12 ends today. It's one big block of ideas, right? So here's the unfortunate thing, and we're going to ask a couple of these. You say, well, Pastor, why is this important? Because some of the questions you want answers to, you're not going to get them in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. We're going to talk about a few. You and I want definitive answers from this passage, and that's not the ones John cares about answering, because that's not the ones that were important to the people he was writing to. So again, I say all that to say that chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, doesn't start a new idea. It continues an idea that started back in chapter 12, that John has been unfailing chapter by chapter. And today comes the end of it. All right? With me so far? Clear as mud? Yeah? All right, well, let's get in it. All right, here we go. Verse number one. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on its forehead or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, we're going to stop right there, okay? All right, well, there's verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, right? So, again, we'll talk about that next week. Let's go back to verse number 1. We're going to walk all the way through this passage, okay? So, when we get to verse number 1, John sees another angel coming down from heaven. That's the same thing that we've seen in previous passages throughout our time in this last, the dragon cycle that started back in chapter 12. And we see it here today. And it simply means that John is seeing a new piece to this overarching vision that he's been seeing since chapter 12. And so an angel comes down from heaven, and that angel has two things in his hands. What are they? One, it is the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, the key to the bottomless pit, we've seen that idea, the bottomless pit. Now, this is probably about the third or the fourth time. For example, in chapter 9, we saw it is the place where these weird locust army come out and attack the people who don't follow Jesus. In chapter 11, it is the genesis of the place where the beast that kills the two witnesses comes from. In chapter 17, it's again the place from which the beast comes. And so what does all that mean? This bottomless pit, over and over, we see it is the place from which evil derives. It is the place from which evil has its starting place, or if you want to look at it that way. Evil continually comes out of this place that John titles the bottomless pit. But what we see here is the angel has the key. And so, in other words, the ability to lock or unlock. That's what keys are for, right? You either lock a door or unlock a door. And so we see this angel has power over the bottomless pit, and he also has a great chain. Now, we may be wondering what those two items are for. Well, John tells us. Because John tells us that the angel does four things to the dragon. Now, again, who is the dragon? Satan, right? John tells us. What does he say? He gives him three descriptive titles, four if you include the dragon. He says the dragon is the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. Okay, so again, John wants to make sure we understand who he's talking about here. What happens between the angel and the dragon? Well, they're really, the dragon don't do nothing, right? What does the angel do? John gives us four descriptive ideas. He says he seizes or takes control of the dragon. Number two, he throws the dragon into the bottomless pit. He shuts the door to the bottomless pit and seals the bottomless pit, hence the need for the chain, right? So in other words, you can see the idea is the angel is taking hold of the dragon, Satan, throwing him into the bottomless pit, kind of shutting the door, putting a chain on it, and locking it all together. And then it uses this key word, seals. Seals the bottomless pit. Well, that reminds us all the way back to the beginning of the book, right? When John looks around and John sees the scroll with all these seals, and it's got writing on the front and back, and there's silence in heaven because no one has the authority to open the seals. And then John sees Jesus, and Jesus takes forth and breaks the seals one by one until all seven are broken. In other words, what John is saying is God is putting his royal stamp on this event. That this is established by God. It is sealed by God. Let me give you another image of what's... Do you remember in the crucifixion scene with Jesus? Jesus dies on the cross, really the burial scene. Jesus dies on the cross, and they take him, and they wrap him, and they put him in a tomb. And in one of the gospel passages, we all know the story about the rock being rolled in the front of the tomb, right? You know, the stone rolled in front. Well, in one passage, it tells us that the governor puts his seal on it. And basically what that means is it's a big wax seal that they put the governor's stamp on, basically to say, hey, if you open this tomb, you are liable to penalty to the government. Like, we can arrest you and put you in jail, maybe even crucify you as well, right? And so that idea of a royal seal is in play here, that God above is capturing the dragon and throwing him in prison. Now, I do want to bring up one other thing before we move away from this vision, right? This piece of the vision is that notice who is the one who seizes the dragon. Is it God? Is it Jesus? Is it the Holy Spirit? Who is it? An angel. What, again, does that tell us? That Satan is not on the same level as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? They're not equals. Jesus and Satan aren't brothers. That's not how it works. Like, if an angel can subdue Satan, what does that mean? That means that the power of the angel is greater than the power of Satan, much less the power of Jesus, God the Father, and God the Spirit. So in other words, Satan don't live in their realm. He is a created being that other angels actually can have power over. Jesus doesn't have to do it because, hey, look, it would be like if our middle school, name any middle school team, softball, baseball, basketball, football, soccer, went up and played the national champion college team. Like, it wouldn't even be a game, right? And you would all recognize, hey, look, they're not even close to being on the same level, right? This is the same thing, but exponentially greater, right? So the fact that the angel is the one who throws Satan into the pit shows us that he can't compete with Jesus and God the Father and God the Son. All right, so the angel takes the dragon, throws him in the pit, closes it, shuts it, locks it, and all of that. And then John tells us why. And he says in verse number 3, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. In other words, we see the key aspect of what Satan does in the world, and that is he deceives the nations. And we've seen that play out, right, since chapter 12 began. That Satan and the beasts, and the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, their entire goal was to get you and I, people, humanity, away from worshiping the true gospel, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and rose again, to get us away from that into a false gospel that leads to false worship, right? Even involving an evil empire like Rome to do its bidding, right? And so Satan's main goal is deceiving, but while he is taken, John says he can't do that any longer. Now, let's be honest and let's be real, that if this story was had a little period right there, see it on the screen? Sealed him and threw it, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. You see that comma right there? Now, if John would have just put a period right there and kind of went on, we'd all be like, yeah, that's what he deserves. Rawr, get him. But there's this little phrase after it that really gives us trouble. Until the 1,000 years are ended, after that, he must be released for a little while. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute now. Like, God, if you already got him captured, like, why are you going to release him again? You know what he's going to do, right? Now, unfortunately, John doesn't give us any information. He just states it. And so we're left to kind of figure it out for a minute. So we're going to have to hold that thought because John keeps right on moving in verse number 4. So let's go to verse number 4, right? So John sees this scene of Satan being captured and thrown in the pit, and then he says, hey, he's going to be there for a while, and then he's going to be released again, and you're like, oh, man. But then immediately John goes into the next thing he sees, because right after that he sees thrones, and he sees people seated on it. Now, at the beginning, he doesn't really tell us who those people are in the first sentence. But then after that, in the second sentence in verse number 4, he says, also I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Who are these people? These people are what we would call martyrs for the faith. That is, people who have lost their lives for serving and living for Jesus, for giving their life because they believed in Jesus. They're like that guy he mentioned all the way back in chapter 2. I've mentioned him several times. His name was Antipas. Antipas of Pergamum, I believe. He died because he was a Christ follower. Specifically, because he was a Christ follower. He was martyred for his faith. And John sees those people. Now listen, I want to be clear. John sees those people, right? Those are the ones, because he specifically uses what term? Beheaded. In other words, he's saying, I'm not seeing all Christians of all times. I'm seeing a specific segment who has actually given up their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? This isn't people who love the Lord but died of old age. This isn't people who love the Lord and they died in a car wreck. This isn't people who love the Lord and died of cancer, right? Who are these people? People who have been killed specifically because they believed in the message of Jesus Christ. And he says, those people, right? In this context, those people are the ones who are seated on the throne. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Because in these verses, it tells us two realities about these martyrs. That, number one, they came to life. In other words, they were dead, and then God raised them to life. And the text tells us that they reigned with Christ, or will reign with Christ. In other words, what does the word reign mean? Rule, sit on a throne. In other words, they will have a special place in God's economy of heaven. Now you say, Pastor, what's that look like? I don't know, because I only know what John says to us in here. And what he says is these people who literally give their life for the gospel of Jesus, they have a special place in God's economy of heaven. As a result, John tells us that the martyrs will not experience the second death. That's John's way of saying hell, eternal life in the lake of fire, which we'll talk more about next week. He says they will be priests of God and Jesus, and they will reign with God and Jesus. So what is John doing here? John is showing that these people who give loyal service to God and it costs them their life have a special place in God's, again, God's heaven, God's eternity, however you want to look at that. They have a special place. So let me just kind of put this out there, because this kind of feeling kind of, you know, bubbled up in me this week a little bit, and I was like, kind of tamp that down. If we're not careful, we'll go, but now, wait a minute. That ain't fair. Right? Because I did this and this and this and this. Come on now. I mean, I gave my life to you when I was a kid and did all these things for you, and you mean to tell me there's going to be somebody else up there who's a little bit closer than I am? Come on now. You may not have thought that this week, but you did at some point in your life, because that's human nature. And the answer is yes. I mean, the answer is, what John is describing here is that there are believers who give their life. Now, again, what does that practically look like? I don't know, because John doesn't tell us. like John doesn't give us a seating arrangement of the worship service and, you know, where we're supposed to sit and how the order is going to be in heaven. Like, he doesn't give us that. But what he does tell us is that these martyrs have a special place in what God is doing in the end. Now, again, there's another little phrase in the end of verse number 4 that kind of gives us a little huh. And it says, they came to life, in verse number 5, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. In other words, again, all of this is pointing to John revealing that the people who give their life to Christ have a special place and in the end of it all. Now, this leaves us, honestly, with a plethora of questions. A plethora of questions. We've already talked about a couple, but there's 4 obvious ones that I think we need to talk about this morning. Here they are. Number 1, is this in the present time for John, or is it in some other time? Like, is John seeing what is present for him, past or like future or whatever? Where is this located? Like, where is this event taking place? Who's involved? And what about that 1,000 years, right? So let's talk about these, all right, realistically, within the context of all that we've been talking about the last month or so, probably 2 months. All right, is this in the present or is this in some future time? Now, listen to me. If you brought any baggage with you today related to this passage, I'm going to tell you what it is because it's the same baggage all of us have. We all got the same. That we've all been told that what John is describing is a future earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And that may be true, okay? I'm not discrediting it. That may be true. But here's the thing. I'm not really sure that's what John's concerned about, right? Like, again, listen to me. Put yourself in the shoes of the first readers, right? Let me do it even better. Let me present a situation to you. Let's say you came and called me this week and said, hey, Pastor, I really need to come see you. I got this situation going on I really need to talk to you about. I said, hey, come on up. And you're just like pouring your life out for me. And I said, hey, you know what? Guess what? In the future, Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years and you're going to be part of it. What would your response? Okay, but what about today? Right? Like, how's that help me today? Right? So see, I'm not necessarily so sure that John is all concerned about what's going to happen in the future in 1,000 years as he is writing to the people who are literally dying for their faith in the moment. So you say, well, then what's John presenting? Maybe there is a glimmer of what's going to happen down the road. But I think what he's doing in the present for the people he's writing to is saying, hey, listen, some of you, I know, I've already named one of your buddies, Antipas. I know some of you will die for your faith. And guess what? That will not go in vain in God's economy of the future. That in some way, God will honor you giving up your life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John paints it as he has this entire section in metaphorical language of God defeating Satan. Hey, look, sending his angels to defeat Satan and to lock him away. Right? I'm not as sure today that John's as concerned about the same things you and I are concerned about. Right? You and I are, hey, let's just be real. We're getting real in here this morning. You and I are not concerned about the fate of the martyrs. You want to know why? Because your buddy that you grew up with church with and that you went to VBS, they didn't just die for their faith last week. Right? When's the last time you've seen Fox News and CNN and MSNBC talk about Christians in America dying for their faith? Ever? I mean, like, we're just concerned about when's Jesus going to return and is he going to set up an earthly kingdom? And John, I'm not really sure, is concerned about those things because he's got more pressing matters in the people he's writing to, right? And so, again, what he's showing them is, hey, those of you who will lose your life for the gospel of Jesus Christ, God honors you in a very specific and special way. Now, question number two, where is this? Now, again, all of us, our baggage tells us that this is in the future and it's on earth as an earthly thousand-year reign of Jesus. But is that what the text told us? Did the text tell us that the thrones and the ruling were on earth? No, it did not. Where did John see thrones? We don't know. He didn't tell us. He just said he saw thrones. And did he even mention that Jesus was reigning on a throne in this passage? He did not. Who was reigning? The martyrs. You want to know why he included that and not Jesus? Because listen, friend, since Jesus ascended back to heaven, as the New Testament authors tell us, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for you and I. In other words, there has never been a time since Jesus ascended back to heaven that he has not been on the throne. What's new in this passage is that people who give up their life are allowed to rule and reign with Jesus. As one author I read this week is, listen to me, think about it. Jesus is in heaven where, now doing what? As we just said, ruling and reigning. For him to rule and reign on earth would actually be a demotion, not a promotion. Right? And so, for us to emphatically say that this is absolutely telling us that one day, way in the future, that Jesus is going to rule for 1,000 years and people maybe like you and me are going to be, No. That may or may not be what John's actually talking about, right? Because he gives us no definitive definition of who is involved, of where this is and who is involved. Again, it is clearly the martyrs of the faith. So that leaves us with our last question. What about the 1,000 years? Well, I would say, what about those 144,000, right? What did we say there? That was a metaphorical number to represent all the saints. Here, 1,000 years, I wouldn't bet my life on it being a literal 1,000 years. Because all the number usage in the book of Revelation is metaphorical and symbolic by nature, as is this one. And it just shows God's complete rule and reign, right? So, here's the big question. What in the world is John's point? And I think he's got two main drivers. The first one is he is concluding the dragon cycle. For example, in chapter 12, who does the dragon go after? The woman and then the rest of her children. He tries to kill Jesus, and then when that doesn't succeed, he goes after the rest of her children. Then in chapter 13, who do the two beasts make war on? The saints. And how is one of the ways they do that? By economically depriving them specifically for their stance in Jesus. In chapter 17 and 18, John shows us that the entire system of Rome was set up to bring people into a false worldview and false worship of the gospel. And John is showing a definitive end to that today. And otherwise, there will be a time, there is a time when that ends. Right? And so John is bringing a theatrical, a metaphorical conclusion to everything he's talked about to this point, to the point of saying, boom, this is the end. There will be an end when the devil will not deceive the nations any longer. And if you've given up your life for Christ in the midst of that, you will be rewarded. Thus, the second major thing that John is pointing us to, or is talking about in these six verses, is a total reversal of fates. Right? Think about it with me. Think about it. What was the goal of Rome in this time when John writes in relation to Christians? Demean, deprive, death. Demean, deprive, death. What does this passage show that God does in reverse? Doesn't demean them, lifts them up. Doesn't deprive them, gives them everything they've ever needed and more. Doesn't kill them, doesn't destroy them. In fact, what does he do? Raises them up. Not just raises them up to the place that they were at, but raises them up and puts them on a throne where they rule and reign. And so it is a complete reversal of fates for those who follow after the Lord. Here's the other thing. It is also a complete reversal of fate for the enemies of God as well. Right? Because what does the enemy think they're doing? The enemies of God's people think that by killing God's people, they're winning. Right? But what ends up happening? It is the very thing that they're doing that turns out to be their demise. In other words, as the enemy of God's people continue to martyr God's people, it actually brings about their demise, not the church's. There's this old North African, like early church, 200s, 300s AD, early North African church leader. His name is Tertullian. And Tertullian makes this great comment that has resounded and been kept through the ages of the church. And here's this, listen to me, here's this quote. I've said it in here before, but it bears repeating today. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, the more you kill us, the more we'll grow. Which is exactly what happens in every location that the church is in persecution or has been since the founding of the church. Right? China today. Hey, listen, do you know I heard a stat? Now, again, take it for what it's worth. I didn't go fact check all this. But I heard about a year ago, do you know where the fastest growing Christian population is in the world? Iran. Pretty wild, huh? Crazy. There's a great book. If you're a reader and you'd like a great book to read, let me, it's several years old at this point. I read it back in seminary, so it's been a long time ago. But it's called Back to Jerusalem. Back to Jerusalem. I think the author's wrote in a second book that's kind of a follow-up to it, but I haven't read that one. Back to Jerusalem. And it details Chinese house church leaders in their goal to take the gospel from China through the stands, you know, the Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, all of that, back to Jerusalem. Blow your mind. I mean, blow your mind. Right? And so, what is John doing? What is John seeing? He's seeing, yes, the end of the cycle of stories. But more than that, he's showing this reversal of fates, that as the Christians die, they become lifted up. And as the enemy kills, they further seal their demise over and over and over and over again, right? And so that's kind of where John is pointing us. So what's the point for us and for the church? So this kind of be our application for today. And I got three ideas. There's some application points on the back of your outline. We'll probably talk about one. I may add a couple in there this morning. But here's kind of point number one I want to talk about. Like, so when we read this, like, what's the point? Beyond the 1,000 years and this millennial reign and all, what's John really getting at? Here's kind of one idea, I think. This right here, this is the point for which Jesus has been pushing the churches to go to. Now, let me you may say, wait a minute now. So let me take a step back. I'm not meaning that Jesus is encouraging people to actively seek out martyrdom. This is not Christianity's version of jihad. Let me be clear. Okay? Like, Jesus is not telling you, hey, go grab, like, for example, okay, listen to me. I don't know if you caught this story several years ago, where there was this young man, and again, I don't know his heart. He might be included in this idea right here, all right? But, like, there's this island off the coast of the North Sentinel Island that there's, like, been no contact with humans for, like, thousands of years. Like, they're basically Stone Age people who live on there. And, like, everybody who's tried to make contact with them, they've killed every one of them. And so this 20-year-old guy, the government told him no, he couldn't go, and he was, you know, desperate to go there to to take the gospel message with him. Well, he goes and guess what happens to him? He dies within like 5 minutes of being there, right? Now, is he included in this? Maybe. But like, we shouldn't go out and say, let's run there right now, yeah! That's not what John's not talking about jihad, okay? But what the point is that Jesus is pushing us to what? Greater obedience and greater service for him. And at the same time on a parallel track is that may lead us to persecution for our faith, right? Listen, here I wrote down some of the things that John said, that Jesus said to the churches. To Ephesus in 2:7, he says, eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. How do you get there? Greater obedience, service for him. The church of Smyrna, you shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, how do you do that? Greater obedience, greater service for him. Pergamum, hidden manna, white stone, new name. How do you get those? Greater service, greater obedience to him. Power over the nations, rule with a rod of iron, the morning star. How do you do that? Greater obedience, greater service for him. Sardis, clothed in white garments, purity, book of life, in heaven, like name written in the book of life, confess before God. How do you do that? Greater service, greater obedience. Philadelphia, you'll be a pillar in God's temple. Name of God, New Jerusalem, you'll be called my own. How do you receive those? Greater obedience, greater service for him. And lastly, what does he tell to the church at Laodicea? Greater obedience, greater service equals you will sit on my throne. In other words, Jesus has been pushing all the churches and us today to greater obedience and to greater service. But beware, when you do that, that might equal persecution, and in the extreme might equal losing your life for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Now, here's the two other points I think we see as application. God always keeps his promises. Listen to me. I've got this in your outline. You can look at it. God always keeps his promises to his people and to his enemies, right? Keeps his promises to his people and to his enemies. Be assured that what God promises to you, you will receive. If we are faithful to God and we have given our life to Jesus and we have served him, we will reap a good reward for that. But be assured that God's enemies will reap what God says they will reap. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but one day they will. Now here's the last thing I want to tell you this, and this will be kind of our lead us into our response time. Listen to me. I grew up in church, been involved in church my whole life, okay? 42 years. And on numerous occasions, I have heard people make this comment or one like it. Boy, if I just get to slide into heaven, maybe they'll just let me in the old back door, just boy, I'll skin in there by the skin of my teeth. That is a terrible attitude to have. I get the emphasis of trying to be pseudo-humble, but that should not be our target. Like, here's the way I put it. I had the opportunity to speak to some teenagers this week on two occasions. I got to speak to our teenagers on Wednesday night, and then I was asked to do FCA at the high school, and we talked about Psalm 119, 9 through 15. We talked about it here on Wednesday for Bible study as well. Three same passage, three different groups, same day, all right? But here's what we told all of them, and it applies here. That whole part of that whole passage is that we should, the way we live right in the world is by not saying, what's the least I can do and still be faithful to God? We should be asking, what's the most I can do to be faithful to God? And that's kind of the idea here in this passage. If we approach life with what's the least I can do and be right with God, not sure that's going to work out for us the way we think it is. In other words, what we should be doing is, God, what's the most I can do to serve you? How can I serve you the most? Like, show me how can I serve you the most in my life? With my business, with my career, with my family, with my social media, with the words that I speak, with how I serve in the church, with the money that I give, and all, what's the most I can do? to serve you. Not, well, God, I just want to slide in at the last minute. You know, kind of as the door's closing, like just kind of, whew. No, no. That's not the attitude presented here in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. It is what's the most I can do to serve the Lord, right? So how does this passage apply to us? Number one, right? This is the idea of greater service and greater obedience that Jesus has been pushing us to the entire time. Number two, God always keeps his promises, both to us and to his enemies. And number three, our goal shouldn't be just sliding in by the skin of our teeth. It should be asking, what's the most I can do to serve, honor, and live for the Lord?
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.